If you would remain standing for a moment, and if you have your Bible, please take it and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read for you verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is God's Word, and so it is inspired by Him, and therefore has no error, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to hear and to receive joyfully and obediently your word. Grant us understanding of your word. Grant us understanding of ourselves so that we might know how to apply your word today by your Spirit's help. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. I'm going to say something very uncontroversial. The last year has been unusual. In fact, the last year has been the most unusual year I think that I have ever known in ministry. It's not been the worst year that I've known in ministry by far, and I thank God for that. But it has been the most unusual. And I'm sure, probably with all of you, this last year ranks up pretty high in your own experience as well, in terms of how strange, unusual, and challenging this year has been. Think about all that we've been faced with. Of course, the first thing that comes to mind is COVID-19. Some of our brothers and sisters in this church have contracted the virus, some with very minor symptoms, some with medium kinds of symptoms, others with very serious effects. And of course, there are the many ways that this crisis, now more than a year old, has impacted us as the body of Christ. For several months, we were not allowed to meet in person. And then beyond that are the many other restrictions, from the requirement to wear masks everywhere we go, social distancing. Are you ready for social distancing to be out of our lexicon once and for all very soon? Restrictions on the number of those that can gather together in one space. Entire semesters of school lost by some of our own children. And the list could go on. And all of this distancing and masking and isolation, the loss of school, the loss of revenue, the loss of businesses, the loss of relationships, the loss of proximity and closeness and touch with other people have left many, many lives deeply, negatively impacted. There are cities in the United States where the suicide rate has increased 300%. It has made certain things which are at the very heart of who we are as the church. Difficult, and in some cases impossible, at least for a time. But add to this the fact that COVID-19 is not the only weird thing that's gone on over the last year. There are a number of things that have made this past year especially challenging. Our nation has been through a highly contentious and divisive presidential election, which has caused division, unfortunately, even among the people of God. And add to that the fact that, like our nation, the church is dividing more and more along racial lines. What a grievous thing this is. And add to that the new moral revolution carrying in its wake chaos regarding gender and granting us ever new ways to sin sexually. Take all of those things together, and there are plenty of opportunities for the church to get off message, to forget or be distracted from the thing that is of central concern. Now, don't misunderstand. The church should speak to cultural wickedness, if you'd like to call it that. The church should speak in times of societal crisis. Where the culture and God's word clash, the church should speak into those situations soberly and clearly. But it's what we speak that makes the difference, that makes us who we are as the church of Jesus Christ, and ensures that what we do speak has actual lasting value. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 1, writes about the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, and that is the essential message of the church. It is the primary focus of the church, of the Christian. Now, when he refers to the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, he is referring to something very specific there, what is known elsewhere as the gospel. The good news, the message at the heart of redemptive history, the message at the heart of the Christian life, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That is the gospel. That is the central concern. That is the word of the cross. When Paul says the word of the cross, he means our focus to be on all of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life of obedience to the law of God, his sacrificial death for sinners, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. That is the matter of first importance. That is the message at the center of the church's mission. That is the message which makes us who we are as Christians. That is the power of God that sends us into the world on mission to make disciples. It is, in a word, everything for us. And let's follow the logic then of this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, notice that the message of the cross is not what the world wants. It's not what the world wants. The church has been placed in the peculiar position of being called by God to proclaim a message to people who have no desire to hear it. Isn't that great? God has armed us and equipped us with a message to give to the world, which happens to be the very thing that the world is convinced it does not need. Do you see what the Apostle Paul writes about the gospel there, the message of the cross in verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. The word folly meaning foolishness. They think that the message of the cross, they think that the gospel is foolishness. It's stupid. It's ridiculous. It is irrational. It is irrelevant. It is needless. That is the world's attitude towards the most important thing, towards the very thing that we have been called to give our primary attention to. Listen to the words of a third century Greek named Celsus. He was an ardent critic of Christianity, and he wrote these words in the 200s. Quote, their injunctions are like this, and now he basically parodies Christians. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. Isn't that great? That's how he sees the mission of Christianity. And the irony is that he's not far off. Of course, we don't say, if anyone's educated or wise, let them not come. But we do say, if you think you're wise, get ready to check that at the door, because we've got a challenge for you. There's nothing new about hatred for the gospel and for those who believe it. Now notice how Paul frames his categories. In referring to those who do not know Christ, he leaves no room for misunderstanding just what exactly is at stake. He refers to them, these people who think that the word of the cross is foolishness, he calls them those who are perishing. Do you see it? And this is simply repeating what Jesus himself taught. That when it comes to believing in Christ, when it comes to believing the message of the cross, what is at stake is perishing or not perishing. That's what's at stake. The gospel is not one option on a menu. It is the matter of life and death. Eternity rests on it. So the church has the unenviable task of communicating a message which is considered foolish by the very people to whom we are to proclaim it. What is more is that the stakes of either believing the message of the cross or rejecting the message of the cross, the stakes are sky high. The gospel is not simply a finer point of speculative metaphysics that we can agree to disagree on. Put simply, the gospel is something you cannot live without. I heard somebody say of the gospel, don't be caught dead without it. What's on the line is life or death, heaven or hell. Sadly, in response to this challenge, the challenge of having a message that the world believes is fundamentally foolish and offensive, in response to that challenge, the church oftentimes has modified or even rejected the message of the cross in a futile attempt to, quote, reach people. This is always a failing project. To modify the gospel, to adjust it to fit modern tastes, to shave off and blunt the sharp edge of the gospel so that it will be palatable to those who hate it is always a failing mission. The history of the church in the United States and Europe is littered with carcasses of churches and entire denominations who sought to reach people by modifying the gospel message, as though our task is to remove the offense of a fundamentally offensive message. The world of Paul's day was no more willing to listen to the message of the cross than is the world in our day. And I would argue that first century Roman, Greco-Roman culture was more hostile to the gospel than 21st century American culture. Paul sums up the world's resistance to the message of the cross with two words, wisdom and power. The Bible is not anti-wisdom. In fact, the Bible has a whole category of wisdom literature. But the Bible is thoroughly opposed to worldly wisdom, to man's wisdom. The Bible has a category for power that is positive. The gospel is the power of God, it says. What the gospel opposes is worldly notions of power. And it is those worldly notions of wisdom and power that are in direct contradiction and conflict with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the Greeks, the Gentiles of that day, the message of the cross was incompatible with their understanding of wisdom. For the Jews of that day, the cross stood in contradiction to their craving for political and religious power. Look there in verse 23, how Paul describes the effect of the gospel. He calls it a stumbling block, doesn't he? In the original language, that word is scandalon, It's a Greek word from which we get our word scandal. A scandal, a scandalon, a stumbling block, refers to something which causes great offense. Remember, God Himself says, I'm going to give you a message which is going to cause great offense. And the world goes into overdrive trying to find ways to not be an offense. Now that is not to say, always have to correct ourselves here, right? Go be a knucklehead. Go into the world and be a horse's rear end. That is not the command here. Can I say that? Anyway, I said it. That is, don't look for ways to be offensive, but don't you dare try to rob the gospel of its offense. For the Jews, the cross was a scandal. It was an impediment to their embracing the Christian faith because the law of Moses had taught them that anyone that is hung from a tree is a curse. And what they could not conceive of was that they needed a Savior who would bear their curse. Further, their revulsion towards crucifixion had been deepened by the fact that so many of their fellow Jews had been crucified by the Romans. The mere thought that the long-awaited Messiah would be, first of all, God in the flesh, that was beyond them, but that he would also not rise to power and lead a successful revolt against the Romans, but instead would die at their hands by crucifixion. That was a revolting notion to the Jews of that day. And so they sought miraculous signs because they thought that by those powerful miraculous signs, the coming Messiah would overthrow Rome and capture the throne for the Jews. He would, they believed, repeat the triumph of the Exodus, but still in a greater scale. And the irony is that Jesus absolutely did effect a greater Exodus when he died on the cross. He did not deliver us from the bonds of human chains. He did deliver us from our greater captivity, the bonds of our own sinfulness. Remember in the Gospels how often the Jews demanded that Jesus show them a sign. Now, Jesus did work miracles, but his miracles were intended typically to reveal the fact that he was God in the flesh. His miracles were not intended to cast down Rome. He never leveraged his power to remove Rome from its position of power. He simply exercised his power to confirm that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is God in the flesh. And those weren't the signs they wanted. Those were not the miracles. Those were not the demonstrations of power they demanded. Now the Gentiles, the Greeks, were scandalized by the message of the cross because it proclaimed that the meaning of life was found in a man, specifically a crucified Jew. They'd built a great civilization that had astounded the world with its progress. It was their very advances that had caused so many of the generation of Greeks in the first century to abandon the Greek religions. They had found something better than those Greek gods. They had found wisdom, or the word Sophia. And while they still might have given a head bow to the religions of their ancient ancestors, they had now found within themselves and in their esoteric philosophy the reason for being. And the gospel was diametrically opposed to their discoveries of wisdom. And there was for them also a stigma attached to crucifixion itself as a form of capital punishment. Like the Jews, the Greeks would have been revolted by crucifixion. They mocked the early Christians, even with some of their ancient graffiti that we have dug up. They mocked the idea of a God worthy of worship hung on a cross. Many of the educated and elite Romans were embarrassed by the practice of crucifixion, even in their own laws. Scholars have pointed out how rarely Roman writers ever mention crucifixion. So embarrassed were they by it. Crucifixion was regarded as the worst form of death, even by its own practitioners. Think about this. It was less humiliating. It was a preferable death to die in the arena at the jaws of wild animals than it was to be hung on a cross. The message of the cross was far too earthy for the wise Greeks who preferred esoteric philosophy and speculation. The gospel demanded faith in a God who became flesh and bone, who was willingly humiliated and tortured and killed to bear his own just wrath for the sake of sinners. And this message is no more popular today than it was in Paul's day. And this is the message that we are called to proclaim. Feeling confident? Wait, there's more. Number two, the message of the cross is what the world needs. Now, it's not what the world wants, but know this. It's what the world needs. And this is where we start to see our advantage, if you like. That what we have to give the world in terms of this message is the thing they need more than they can imagine. In verse 22, Paul states that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But he says, here's what we do. We preach Christ crucified, a scandalon to all of them. They want this, they demand this, and we're not going to give them that. Right there, Paul exposes the antithesis between what the world wants and what we are called to give them. The church always errs when it tries to remove that tension, when it tries to take away the antithesis of what the world wants and what we're here to give them. There is no hand-wringing here on the part of the apostle. You don't see Paul going, well, now we're in the middle of a crisis and I don't know what to do. And he doesn't do that. You know, the world doesn't like our message. They think we're preaching stupid things. They think we're irrelevant. So tell you what, we're going to come up with a new strategic plan that adds new excitements and tones down our rhetoric so that they will believe. You see none of that in Paul. Instead, he digs in, doesn't he? We preach Christ, the scandalon, the very thing that will cause them to stumble. That is what we preach. And Paul has taken the central event at the heart of the Christian story, the sin-bearing death of Jesus, and he uses it as the lens through which all human experience must be seen and interpreted. Thus, Paul provides the categories necessary so that we can bring a new Christ-centered critical approach to evaluating things like wisdom and power and status. And so the Greek philosophers of the day, the Jewish Torah scholars of the day, and most significantly maybe the sophists, the popular orators of the day, all of these esteemed pundits there in Paul's day failed to understand what is really going on in the world because they did not see it through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. Their famed wisdom had failed to grasp the most important truths in the universe. Who is God? Who am I and why am I here? What is my problem? What is the thing that is wrong at the heart of all things that are wrong? For all of their learning and all of their wisdom and all their bloviating, they couldn't understand those things. They failed to see their deepest need, which was the forgiveness of sin. In verse 19, Paul borrows some very bold words from the prophet Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 29, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now we know that God and the Bible are pro-wisdom, just as they are pro-discernment. But the world's wisdom, the world's way of knowing, the world's way of ferreting out truth from error is fundamentally flawed and in opposition to God's truth. And that God will thwart. Now the word wisdom is the word Sophia. It's used 17 times in 1 Corinthians. 16 of those times are used in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And obviously, the idea of wisdom is a matter of special concern for the Corinthians. This is a Greco-Roman city, right in the middle of the economic action and cultural progress of that day and of that era. Sophia, wisdom, in those days referred not only to the content of what was taught, but to the way in which it was taught. It referred to philosophy, together with this idea of rhetorical eloquence. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquent speech." Now that does not mean that Paul said, "I'm a rotten speaker and no one can bear to listen to me." What he was saying is, "I came to you with a method of speech, a method of proclamation that was very different from what the Greek world had elevated as the proper way to address an audience." Namely, Paul did not come speculating and bloviating about metaphysics. He came preaching the gospel. And so he did not yield to their cultural demands or their preferences. The Corinthian culture was excessively concerned about power and wealth and reputation and status. Self-promotion was just the air they breathed. And into that, Paul brings the word of the cross, which is opposed to all of those things. These Corinthian Christians had fallen prey to the temptation to want their newfound Christianity to compare well with the Greek philosophy of the day, the morality of the day. They wanted their preachers to sound like the respected orators of the day. Be kind of like demanding that our own preachers sound like a TED talk each time, if you want to bring it into contemporary categories. Look, Paul says to them, you want the gospel to be another form of Sophia, another form of your sophistry and wisdom. But look at it. It's nothing like the wisdom that you grew up learning. It's the message of a crucified Messiah, and it stands opposed to your wisdom. It is the wisdom of God, but it is incompatible with the wisdom you learned growing up. And interestingly, Paul suggests that this very conflict between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God is itself a mysterious part of God's own purpose. Look there in verse 21, where Paul writes that it is in the wisdom of God that the world failed to know God through its own wisdom. By God's very design, he said, you're not going to get to me through your own wisdom. You've got to surrender that. God will not yield to our demands. God will not obey our orders. Because God's ways, we're told by the prophet Isaiah, are shockingly different than our ways. Now, finally, the message of the cross is what the church has been given. The church did not create the gospel. The gospel created the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel, the word of the cross, that we have been given so that we can give it. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that after his own conversion, he was given this message. Those who discipled him, can you imagine? There were people who discipled the Apostle Paul. And what was the very first thing he learned as a Christian? Well, he quotes it to them in 1 Corinthians 15, that very first Christian confession of faith, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Paul says, that which I have received, that message I received, I passed along to you. And that's the pattern we follow. Paul goes on to say in verses 3 and 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, that this gospel, this message that Jesus died for sinners and rose again, he calls it the matter of first importance. Now, the church deals with lots of important matters, and we should. We're broken people still struggling with our own sins in an increasingly sinful world. We're going to have lots of issues to work through, yeah? So the church deals with lots of important issues, and we should. We should. We're not given a thick Bible so that we can say, well, it really doesn't say anything in particular. I mean, we have lots of important things to address. But of all of the important things to address, there is one thing that rises to be the most important thing, the matter of first importance, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That of all of those things that are good and right and needful, there's one thing that stands in first place, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever else the church does and says, it must never lose sight of the matter of first importance. Nor should the church ever embrace anything that competes with that matter of first importance, or diminishes that matter of first importance, or modifies that matter of first importance. There's all kinds of things that are constantly being dangled in front of the church. You better do this. You better say that. You better adopt this category of thinking. You better adopt this system of thought. You better adopt this matter of social engagement, or you're going to be irrelevant. And you know, there are some times when we do need to address things in fresh ways. No doubt about it. But when we are tempted to adopt a system of thought which undermines and erodes the gospel, then we're already playing a losing game. And so being good stewards of the gospel means being discerning, to know the difference between something that will help us in our proclamation of the gospel and something that ultimately will undermine the gospel itself. And so just like the apostles, the church today, you and I, this is what we say to the world. I may not meet your every expectation, and I'm not going to be able to solve every societal illness. The church is not going to be able to bring heaven to earth by solving every injustice and everything that is wrong. This is a fallen world that is going to be judged. We know this, right? So we cannot fix every problem. Now, that does not mean that we are to have a cavalier attitude towards the things that are wrong. If our neighbor is hurting, let's see how we can aid them. If our neighbor is hungry, feed them. If our neighbor is thirsty, give them drink. But don't ever allow a competing mission to come alongside what we do as a church and end up eclipsing the gospel. If we feed someone, feed them in the name of Jesus. If we give them a cup of cold water, do so in the name of Jesus. If we give them financial aid, do so in the name of Jesus, always pointing them to Christ. Because the problem, one of the problems that the church encounters, is that we busy ourselves with good works, and therefore we get the acclamation of society, but we end up neglecting the gospel. And Satan would be very happy with a church that received the city's praise for all of its good works, so long as it neglects the gospel. Satan is not threatened by a church full of good, hardworking, kind Christians, as long as we neglect the gospel. And so what do we say? We say to the world, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have, we give you in the name of Jesus. So what do we do about all of this? A couple of ideas and then we're done. One, the church's mission is a message. Proclaim it. The church's mission is a message. Proclaim it. The church has not been called to heal every ill or repair all the damage in this fallen world. We have not been called to address every injustice or every case of sin. Yes, we are to speak the truth. And when we see injustice that we are able to expose and to call for justice to be done, by all means, let us be good citizens, good Christian citizens, and do that. But we will not bring heaven to earth. The church is to understand that our chief duty to our neighbors is to attend to their need for reconciliation with God. Does that mean we ignore their other needs? No. But it means first and foremost we attend to the fact that what they need is to not be among the perishing. Whatever else we do, let us tend to that need. The church's mission is its message. Let us continue to proclaim it. Secondly, the church's unity is a message. Apply it. The message of the cross is not esoteric speculation. It is a real historical event, the crucifixion of Jesus for the sake of sinners. The message of the cross is what wins and secures our unity. Think about all the people in this church and how many of the people that you currently know and fellowship with and hang out with and go to classes and Bible studies with that you may not ever have anything to do with if it weren't for Christ. Because the gospel does that. It brings together people who might not have anything else in common with folks, but once you have Jesus and the gospel in common, you have a lot in common. That's the cement that seals our unity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right before the text we read this morning, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul comes right out of the chutes at the Corinthians. He gets right in their face, he gets all up in their business, and he challenges them about the fact that there were divisions among them. Paul is scandalized by their divisions. What is more, their divisions reflect the fact that they are still struggling with embracing worldly notions of status. So they have this party spirit. Well, I am of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. And how does Paul address these worldly divisions among them? He takes them to the gospel. He takes them to the message of the cross that demolishes that sort of status seeking that says, well, I'm of Paul. He contradicts it with the message of the cross, because it is the message of the cross that undoes, it undermines, it undoes. I said undoes, and you can add that to your vocabulary if you'd like. We do invent words here. But Paul was scandalized by these divisions. The solution is the message of the cross, and this is what the cross does. It undoes our need, our desire, our seeking after status. The cross moves us away from power seeking and instead goads us on to love and service. As we relate to one another, as we consider how we can serve one another and love one another, as we consider the various moments of conflict that arise among us, let us ask ourselves this question. What does the message of the cross require of me now? As we think about our brothers and sisters who are hurting, let us ask, what does the message of the cross require of me for their sake? Have I caused offense? What does the message of the cross require of me? Have I been offended? What does the message of the cross require of me? Our unity is bound up in the message of the cross. Apply it. And finally, the church's power is a message. Trust it. Think of the people in the church of Corinth. They had experienced the transformation of their lives. And why? Because as Paul tells us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel is no respecter of persons. The gospel calls to all. It calls out to everyone, believe and be saved. You want to know how to have power in your personal witness to other people? Keep bringing up the gospel. You may not win every apologetic debate. Keep bringing up the word of the cross, because there's power in it. We see the lives of the Corinthians that Paul himself, by the time he gets to chapter 6, acknowledges have changed in extraordinary ways. Some of you were thieves and drunkards and homosexuals and had practiced all sorts of sin, but you are no longer that because you've been washed. The gospel changes us. It's God's power in our lives. Paul came to Corinth with, with no other message than the message of the cross. He comes to this metropolitan city, this advanced and boastful city, this wealthy Greek-entrenched city. He goes there and he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence of speech, but I came to you determined to know nothing while I was with you, save Christ and Him crucified." Now, Paul was a man with an elite education. Paul was a man who no doubt could communicate very well publicly, even though by Greek standards it was the wrong way to communicate. Paul was an intelligent man, a skilled man. Paul was a man who knew and understood his days. He understood Greek culture and he understood Jewish culture. And yet he knew that when he went into Corinth, his only hope was to proclaim the gospel. That was the power that covered him when he went into that city. Paul preached their sin. He preached God's wrath. He preached Christ's redemption. And the Holy Spirit worked that truth into their hearts and transformed their lives by it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul sums up the ambition of his life where he writes, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul was a man who had things to boast about. As I said, a learned man, a man with an elite education and a keen mind, a man who commanded the respect of many people, who had risen, if you like, to the top of the company of the apostles, and yet he continued to humble himself before the message of the cross and said, "If I boast in anything, let it be the cross of Jesus Christ." Let that be the word that is written across our lives, across this church, this body, you, brothers and sisters, together. Let us say, if I'm going to boast in anything, let it be that I would boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let us determine to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, to rejoice in, to revel in the cross of Jesus Christ. When people ask us about the reason for our hope, even in the midst of terrible times, we say, "Yes, I'm grieved over the terrible times, but I have hope." Why do you have hope? Because of the cross of Christ. When my future is uncertain and the diagnosis is dire, I still have hope. How could you have hope? Because of the cross. When I'm struggling with the most important relationship with my life, or this person has broken my heart, and I'm longing and longing to see this happen and this wrong corrected, I still do not despair. How can you still not despair? Because of the cross. When we glory in something, when we boast in something, it means it fills our horizons and it charges our imagination. It captures our attention and it commands our allegiance. That is our proper relationship to the cross of Jesus Christ, the word of the cross, the gospel. Do you want to know God's wisdom and power? Then see Him there on the cross, dying for your sins. Do you want to know hope? Then see Jesus Christ there, bearing your hopelessness on the cross. Do you want freedom from shame? Then see Him on the cross, bearing your shame in the most humiliating death ever conceived by man. Do you want to be rid of your guilt? The sentence, the just sentence of God's righteousness? Do you want to be rid of the guilt of that sin? Then look to Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath that we deserved. He took our guilty so that we could receive His not guilty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, and you will know the wisdom and the power of God. You will be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but that it would bear fruit. Lord, I pray that we would be a humble people, a gracious people, a love-filled people who boast in the cross of Christ. Let us not be taken off message by things that would distract us, but let us keep our eyes fixed on Christ in whatever we are doing, Keep us on the gospel, Lord. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.